few weeks we've been studying through on the Pesach, on Passover, and there's been special readings, and it's been a really awesome holiday to see what God did to deliver the Jewish people from slavery. Actually, it was the mixed multitude of Jews and non-Jews out of slavery in Egypt and into going towards the promised land. So he brought them out with mighty hand, like I said, and outstretched arms. He brought them out showing his might through the plagues, and he delivered them. And it's been an awesome holiday, but now we turn back to the regular Torah portions. Now, Shemini is the Hebrew word for eight. It means eight. That's actually what the Torah portion name means in English. And it refers to the eighth day following the 7 days that the ordination of Aaron and his sons took place. So for 7 days, there was an ordination. There was a ceremony marking the beginning of the priesthood for Aaron and his sons. Remember, Aaron was the first high priest of Israel, and his four sons were to be priests under him. This was the line that God established through the tribe of Levi. And so we had 7 days of this ordination of Aaron and his sons as priests before the Lord in the Mishkan, in the tabernacle. And on the eighth day, we start our Torah portion. So turn with me to Leviticus chapter 9. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 to start us off. On the eighth day, Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. And he said to Aaron, "Take for yourself a bull calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering, both without blemish, and offer them before the Lord." Now in chapter 9, which I'm not going to be really speaking on for much length today, but I want to set up what I'm going to be talking about. Now chapter 9, remember, there's these 7 days preceding this Torah portion where there's this big elaborate ceremony. And the ordination, the beginning of the service for Aaron and his sons. And what we see in chapter 9 is the continuation. As they get ordained, they start right up on the eighth day, and they start right up with the sacrifices. They offer the sin offering. They offer the burnt offering. They offer the peace offering. They were beginning their jobs as priests and fulfilling their roles. These were special roles, God-given roles, probably one of the most special roles you could have in the entire community, in the entire nation. Very important, because remember, they were offering up sacrifices. They were administering sacrifices for the people to have their sins atoned for. So this was extremely important if they were doing their jobs correctly and they were doing their jobs the right way, effectively, for the Lord and for the people. And we see this whole chapter explains the sacrifices, explains how in intricate detail Aaron and his sons fulfilled their calling as priests. And the culmination of that of this chapter, if you turn to verses 22 and 23, we are at a high point. We're at a high point in the history of Israel. And in verses 22 and 23 of chapter 9, here's what the word says. "Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings." And verse 23, "And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people." Now this was, like I said, a high point. This was one of those fairy tale things. It's like the fairy tale ending. Slavery in Egypt, delivered out, go through the wilderness, build this tabernacle to God, get the priests all ready, and you start doing what God has instructed you to do. Everything's great. You could have stopped the story right there. They lived happily ever after, right? And it was awesome. But then, that high point quickly turns the opposite way. Everything was running on all cylinders, so to speak. They were at the very pinnacle, the very peak of what God had ordained them to do. But here is what happens all too often, unfortunately, in the stories in Scripture. Something really bad happens next, right? We see this time and again. Many times in the Torah and even in the prophets, we have the people obeying the Lord. We have the people doing everything they need to do. Everything is going great. They are completely connecting with God. Everything is perfect. And then there's this major sin that throws everything into a tailspin, and they go from being at the highest peak to the lowest valley. And we see this in a couple of examples that I want to point out in Scripture. You don't have to turn there for the sake of time, but I just want to point them out. If we look at the prophet Elijah, We know the prophet Elijah was a great man of God, and we know that he struggled with King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, right? He struggled against a corrupt kingship. He struggled against corruption in Israel when he was a prophet there. But we have this mountaintop experience that the prophet Elijah has, and it's in the book of 1 Kings chapter 18. There's this very dramatic scene, and what we have is a standoff between the one lone prophet of God, Elijah, and 450 prophets of Baal, the pagan god, right? And what happens? They had this big dueling altar thing, and we have the altar that Elijah built to dedicate to the Lord, and we have the altar that the 450 prophets of Baal built to dedicate to Baal. And they were going to see whose God was the greatest, because whoever's God would be the greatest would come down and consume the fire. So Elijah wanted to make it difficult, right, on himself. So what does he do? He gets the altar already, just like they get the altar already. He pours water all over it. He coats it in water. And of course, we know that water puts out fire, right? So he's doing the exact opposite of what he should do to really make this thing, you know, kind of light up if he really wants it to. So he's doing everything to show that this could never happen. What happens? The fire comes down, completely consumes the sacrifice on Elijah's altar. And we see in rather dramatic fashion at the top of Mount Carmel, with everybody in Israel attending this, basically seeing that the altar was burned up of the man of God and the God of Israel. And so he's on this high wave. And what happens the very next chapter is he's running from his life from Jezebel. He's running alone in the wilderness. He's got ravens coming to feed him. He doesn't even have any food with him. So we go from this high to this major low. There's also in Scripture, there's a place where there's one of these major scenes when Yeshua is starting his ministry. And he comes and he is going to be immersed, right, by John the Baptist, who is baptizing people in the Jordan River. He comes and he's baptized, he's immersed, and at that point the dove comes down representing the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. The Father's voice, God the Father says, "This is my Son, I'm well pleased with him." You've got God the Son, Yeshua, right there. You've got the whole Father, Son, Spirit right there. One of the only times in Scripture this happens. It's a major high point. What is the very next thing that happens? He's in the wilderness being tempted by the enemy. So we have these parallels and these contrasts in Scripture, and we see the same thing here. We see this high point that Israel was on, and all of a sudden it comes crashing down, and it can easily do that. Turn with me to Leviticus 10, verse 1. This is what I want to talk about today. Now we read about these two first sons of Aaron. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, and laid incense on it, and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. Unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And the fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Right after all the fanfare, right after chapter 9, when everything was going right, this happens. Aaron's first two sons, Nadab and Abihu, are killed because they brought unauthorized fire. So what exactly did they do wrong? This is what I want to talk about today. What exactly they did wrong. So I'm going to give a couple of possible explanations about what they did. Number one, some say they offered the fire at the wrong time. Right? What could they possibly do wrong? Because they were killed because they did something. But on the first glance, it doesn't seem like it's that bad to be killed before the Lord before it. Number one, some said they offered the fire at the wrong time. If you turn with me to Exodus chapter 30, let's read in verses 7 and 8. So we have all these debates, right, with commentators of the Bible about what exactly did they do that was so wrong that God struck them down and killed them. Exodus 30, verses 7 and 8. "And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. Every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it. And when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it, a regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations." So what some commentators believe is that they did not do it at the prescribed time as we see here in Exodus chapter 30. They just decided to do it whenever they felt like it or whenever it was convenient for them. So that's one possible explanation. Number two, some say that they were intoxicated. They were drunk when they were offering this fire, right? Leviticus chapter 10. Go back to our Torah portion. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 8 and 9. And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. Now, these verses are written after Nadab and Abihu died. Okay, so maybe these verses were written because of what had happened, because they were drunk. Or maybe these verses were just, it was just known and God is restating it somehow. But it's clear from the next verse, which is Leviticus 10:10, that there was a distinction between the holy and the profane. And getting drunk, being intoxicated, was not something you did when you're doing such a holy act as bringing fire before the Lord. So one of the theories is, well, they were just intoxicated when they did it, and that was a definite no-no. And other commentators say that they brought fire from another source, from not the right source that they needed to bring it from. So we have three things, right? Offered at the wrong time, they were drunk when they offered it, or they brought it from a different place than they should have brought it, as prescribed by the Lord. So turn with me to Leviticus 16, verse 12. In Leviticus 16, verse 12, we can read about this whole how you're supposed to bring the fire and where you're supposed to bring it from. And Leviticus 16, 12, and he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil. God is very specific in Scripture. And when he's very specific in Scripture, we need to listen and understand and obey. And there's consequences. God doesn't just say things, as I've said this before, he doesn't just say things to hear himself talk or because he likes, you know, things written down about him. He says it for a reason. Everything is for a reason. And the Torah is very clear to where to get the fire. So turn back to Leviticus 10:1. As we continue. So whether it was brought at the wrong time, brought from the wrong source, they were drunk when they did it, or all three, something very wrong was going on here. Leviticus 10:1 gives us a little bit of a clue. When it says unauthorized fire, everybody wonders what that really means. Some people translate it as strange fire. Okay, we've heard that before. The actual word in Hebrew in this passage for unauthorized or strange is zur. And it means, literally, to be strange, to be a stranger, or to be estranged. To be estranged. And I think that is the key here, regardless of what they did wrong exactly, was that there is this idea of they brought this strange fire and they were estranged from the Lord. When we're estranged from someone, a family member, a friend, whoever it is, we basically will do what? We'll cut off relationship with them. We'll cut off relations with them. We don't talk to them. The relationship is strained. There's not a connection. There's not a closeness. This is literally what being estranged means. And they were offering this type of fire before the Lord. So it was strange fire, another source, another time, whatever. But you have to also think about the people that are bringing it, representing the people that are bringing it. They had this estrangement from the Lord. For whatever reason, they weren't on the same page with the Lord. They weren't connected with the Lord. They were zur. They were estranged from God. Now, God created us to worship him, to give him glory, and to have fellowship with him. But God cannot fellowship with sin because sin produces separation from God. And it produces estrangement from God. Now, these men, these priests, were to be close to God. That was one of their pivotal roles, was to be in relationship with God, was to not be estranged. Because how could they come before a holy God if they didn't have a relationship or if they were not holy themselves? They had to be close to God to carry out these holy functions. They were, in a sense, an intermediary between God and the people. And they represent, here's the other thing, they represented the Lord to people. You know, when you have like someone in a position of power, whether it's a rabbi or a pastor or a father or some type of a leader in a community, in many ways they represent the elder, but they also represent the Lord. I'm not saying they're like the Lord, but I'm saying we look up to them. We take our cues from them. We're led by them, much like we're led by the Lord. So they represent God to us. And their actions or inactions can either draw us closer to God or they can turn us away from God, in a sense. So you have the priests who had a major influence on the people. They were connected with God or should have been connected with God. They were representing God to the people. And here we have these two sons of Aaron who were estranged from God. What kind of an example were they showing? What kind of representation of the Lord were they giving? You know, we always think about this. I don't have this in my notes, but Moses, when Moses struck the rock, you always say to yourself, "Ah, it's so harsh. He just struck the rock once and then he can't go into the promised land. How awful is that?" When Moses struck the rock, without getting all into it, when Moses struck the rock, what he was doing was striking it out of frustration, almost frustration to the Lord. And he was a terrible example to the people at that moment. Because he wasn't regarding the things of the Lord as holy. He wasn't regarding his God as holy. What example was he showing the people at that point? Well, just get angry with God. Just, you know, who needs God? Just strike the rock. He was the example to people of God. And he was failing at that as an example right then. He was showing a very poor representation of our God. And I believe Nadab and Abihu were doing just that here. They were not representing the Lord well. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 3. Turn with me there. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. You know, as leaders, as fathers, as leaders of communities, as you know, mothers, as people in prominence, our part of our job is to be an example. In fact, all of us as believers, our job should be an example because we're representing Yeshua to people out there, aren't we? So if we have terrible speech or we act a certain way or we're cranky and angry all the time, what kind of example? Who are we showing to them? What Yeshua are we representing to people? Are we representing an angry, cranky God? Or even though we have problems, are we joyful and are we representing the fact that there's so much joy that totally cuts through all the craziness of our lives? You could be going through so much in your life but have the joy of the Lord, and you're giving such a great example to people of who God is. That's what we mean by showing people Yeshua through you. Can people see Yeshua in you? So God is very specific in Leviticus 10:3. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. We have a very awesome and sobering responsibility to represent the Lord well when we go out those doors, and also when we're in here, by the way. We have a great example that we can follow, and that example is Yeshua. He was our ultimate example. But it's all about God's glory. It's all about representing how great God is to the people so they can get an accurate portrayal and understanding of who God is. God speaks throughout Scripture of His glory. I'm not going to go into all the Scriptures, but if you ever want to, you know, learn about His glory, if you read any John Piper, he will explain to you in detail the glory of God and how He will be glorified above all things. And I love the works that he has about that. But God speaks throughout Scripture repeatedly about His glory. We are to give Him glory above all things. Why? Because He's God. Because He created us, because it's all about Him. He doesn't do this. He doesn't say, "Give me glory," because He's conceited or He needs the attention or He likes to be puffed up. He doesn't do it that way. He's God, and that's that. That's the answer. And as I've said many times before, and I'll say it again, the real sin of the Garden of Eden, the real fall of man, was when we humans, Adam and Eve, humans, robbed God of His glory. Because we wanted to be like God, knowing good and evil. We wanted to be equal with God, if not above God. That's robbing God of His glory. He is to be glorified. He is the creator. We didn't create anything. Yet we put ourselves on par with God all the time, don't we? We rob him of his glory all the time, don't we? When we bring him down to the common and don't give him the glory, we are robbing him. And that's what was happening in the Garden of Eden, and that's what we have to fight against in our lives. That's the lie of the enemy. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, we can't be like God. He's up there. He is to be glorified. Only him. Now, unauthorized fire. Moses striking the rock. These are all violations of God's holiness, of showing God's glory. That's why I believe they were treated so harshly. They were, at that point, they were standing there representing God to the 2 million plus Israelites. And they completely failed. Repeatedly in the Bible it says, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Just as I've instructed you, you do these things. The priests were required to carry out the exact instructions of the Lord. The God was to be treated as holy by all who come near him. And there is a standard. And Nadab and Abihu did not treat the Lord with the glory and respect he deserves, and they were a bad witness to the people. Okay, but, however, God is merciful. God does give mercy. Thank goodness that when we mess up, God gives us mercy. We don't get swallowed up in the earth like Korach. Remember Korach and the rebellion there? We don't get struck down like Nadab and Abihu. You ever heard the saying, I'm sure you have said it, you know, when somebody is being particularly bad, you kind of like inch away from them and say, well, I'm not going to get struck by lightning because you're about to be, right? That's kind of where it comes from. It's like, I'm not going to get anywhere near you right now because you're playing with fire, so to speak. But you know what? I've never seen anybody get struck by lightning, by the way. So God is merciful. Even when we're bad like that, God is merciful. He is merciful to us. Because of our sin condition, we do mess up. But, like I said, God is merciful, and he does give us chances and opportunities. Listen, we don't know how many chances and opportunities Nadab and Abihu had. We don't know if they've been acting up for a while, if their father had to pull them aside or mom a couple of times and say, what are you doing? You have an ultimate responsibility. We just don't know. The Bible doesn't give us that background, okay? But we do know throughout Scripture that God is merciful. He gives us chances and opportunities. Turn with me to the book of Genesis. I want to show you some of those opportunities. You know, too often people have this characterization of God as, oh, he's that bad God that when Moses just struck a little rock, he couldn't go into the promised land, or struck down Nadab and Abihu just because they didn't do anything exactly like God said. But that's not the picture of God that we need to understand through Scripture. Now, God gives lots of chances and opportunities. Genesis 4, verses 3 through 7. This is talking about Cain. Remember Cain in Scripture? Verse 3. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel, his brother, also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. Verse 5. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Can you imagine? God is sitting there and talking with Cain. He's like, listen, Cain, you're going off the tracks here. I'm trying to help you here. You need to listen to me. Cain's not having any of it, right? He's getting all prideful and sore loser kind of thing, you know. Now, the Scripture says they both brought offerings. But Cain brought it with the wrong spirit. Cain brought it with the wrong heart. Cain had zur. He had this estrangement between him and God. He offered this estranged sacrifice. God didn't recognize it. God can't fellowship with sin. But Abel comes with this heart for the Lord. Same offering, with this heart for the Lord. And there's this connection, and God receives it. Okay, this is the difference. It's our heart before the Lord. It's not that we bring something or don't bring something. It's our heart before the Lord. Cain had the wrong attitude. He was like Nadab and Abihu. What does God say to him? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If your heart is right before me, won't I accept you? Because I'm merciful. I'm not just this terrible God who likes to zap people when they inch out of line. If you do well, will you not be accepted? It is absolutely 100% a heart issue. It's not, well, and the Dabanabi who didn't exactly do what I said. They kind of messed up just a little bit. They had the wrong attitude like Cain. And just as God tried to tell Cain, God is trying to tell us when we're doing things like this. Adonai is always working in our lives, even when we can't see it. We think that God isn't, you know, if God isn't overtly blessing us in our life, if we're not seeing all of the fruit and all of the blessings and all these wonderful things happening, health, wealth, and happiness, if we're not seeing it all the time, we're wondering either what are we doing wrong or where's God, right? We're always wondering those kind of things. But that's the wrong attitude. It's not when everything is going right that we learn and we grow closer to God. But it's frequently when things are going wrong in our lives that we cry out to God, because we stop focusing on ourselves and we start crying out to somebody who can actually save us because we can't save ourselves. This is the history of Israel. Every time Israel would get all, you know, lazy spiritually and start worshiping other gods and start worshiping the material things that they had, what happened? They drifted farther and farther away from the Lord. They were zur. They were estranged from God. And then all of a sudden, the enemies came, the enemies attacked, they were starting to be victorious over the Israelites, and what did they do? They realized, I can't save myself. They cried out to God. Their heart was back to God, they connected back with God, and God swooped right in and saved them. Over and over again. Look at the book of Judges, over and over again. This is how God works. But it is frequently in that valley, in those times of trial, that we cry out to God. Unfortunately, it takes things like that for us to listen. It takes things like that for us to realize, oh, I can't do it myself. I need to look to Him. I need to be redeemed by somebody other than myself. Psalm 11, verse 5. When we're in the valley, that's when He can work in our lives. Psalm 11, verse 5 says this, "The Lord tests the righteous, but His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence." So when you're in the valley, of course it doesn't feel good. Of course it doesn't seem like God is very close to you and connected with you, because He's trying to mold you. He's trying to put you through something or allow you to go through something so that you're going to realize you can't do it and you're going to cry out to Him. But these are times of trial and testing. And God says that He tests the righteous, but His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Turn also with me to the book of Yaakov, the book of James, chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. We don't love this chapter, this verse very much, right? We like the verses in the Bible that talk about all the wonderful things and, oh, it's just a joy in the Lord. And we kind of, yeah, we'll memorize this one, but we don't really love to go to this scripture, right? This scripture says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." We grow when we're in the trials. We grow when we're tested. That's when we grow. We never really grow when we're on the mountaintop. We're receiving from the Lord. Everything's great on the mountaintop. But then we do go in valleys, a lot of them self-imposed. But those are the times that we can grow and we can learn. And we're supposed to count it all joy when we go through them. Why? Because those are the times that we're getting connected, that we have the... We're not zur. We're not estranged from God. We're reconnecting with the Lord at those times. The question is, are you going through a trial today? Is God using a trial in your life even now to bring you closer to Him? God doesn't want us to end up like Cain. So He's talking to us. He's saying, listen, I want to get your attention here. You're going down the wrong path. You're off the tracks. Are we like Nadab and Abihu, where we're cavalier with the things of the Lord? Maybe we're not doing things the right way. Maybe we just don't really care. Or maybe we just don't regard the Lord as God. We're robbing Him of His glory. Are we like Cain? Are we like Nadab and Abihu? But we've got to realize that God is molding us. He's trying to break us down. He's trying to deal with our pride. He's trying to deal with our issues. He's trying to deal with our weaknesses if we will let Him. It always goes down and goes back to the heart. You could have two people doing the exact same thing. Cain and Abel is a great example. But God accepted one and didn't accept the other purely because their hearts were different. David is called, in spite of all of his great sin, and he sinned very greatly, King David, he is a man after God's own heart. Now, the scripture talks repeatedly, king by king, about how they behaved according to the line of David, meaning he's the standard that they are to live to. Not because he killed people, not because he was, you know, a jerk sometimes, not because he had the husband of the lady, the woman he took, right? Those are all terrible things. But the scripture doesn't repeat that. It repeats the fact that he had a heart after God. We can screw up all day long, and we do. But what's our heart like? Do we have a heart after God? This is what God wants. He doesn't want perfection. He doesn't want to make sure you do this, and do this. And if you don't do it, you screw up. Oh my gosh, you're going to be struck down. That's not what the message of Nadab and Abihu tells us. That's not what the message of Cain tells us. That's not what the striking of the rock from Moses tells us. It tells us that we have to keep our hearts right before the Lord. That's what the message is of this. But we have to kind of delve into it and really understand God's heart. And we always have to use other scriptures to corroborate what we're talking about here. You can't just take one passage of scripture and go with it and run with it, because frequently it goes out of context. But if you judge it by other passages of scripture, if you look at the context of what God is trying to do overall, you see the pattern, you see the heart of God. People can get a very wrong impression of our God based on a couple of scriptures in this Torah portion. But when you bring in all the other things in scripture, we get a picture of his personality. We get a picture of what he is after, and we get an understanding of what he wants. He wants a heart before him that loves him, that seeks after him. Now, Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire. They offered fire that was strange or estranged, typifying their relationship with the Lord. They were estranged. Now turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. This is Yeshua talking to us here. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Why? They did all these great things. They had zur. They had estrangement from God in their heart. This is the key. This is the thing we need to work on above all things. What's our heart like? Don't focus so much on doing, 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 being, being, being. Focus, obviously you want to do the right things in life, but focus on your relationship with him. Focus on the condition of your heart. If you're doing all these things but have a bad attitude about it, is that really pleasing to God? That's the Cain sacrifice. But if you're trying to do things in your life and having the Abel heart, having the David heart, it will be acceptable. And even the little bit that you give will be amazing. Look at the widow, the old widow that put in the little two mites, you know, in the big vats of the where you put your money when you went into the temple. Yeshua was with his disciples. The widow comes and puts in this, like, it's the equivalent of like one penny. It's like nothing. And yet all these rich people come in, they're just throwing stuff in. Hey, look at me, you know. They're just, check me out. Look at all this money I can give. They had the wrong heart. The widow that gave nothing gave so much more to the Lord. God was able to use it. Because what does God need money for? He could just, poof, there's more money. You know, he could just take five loaves and feed 5,000, can't he? Miracles. It's the heart. You have a little bit to give with the right heart, God can use it. You have a lot to give with the wrong heart, you're doing more damage to yourself and other people than you realize. You have to have the right heart before the Lord. We don't want to be strangers to God. We don't want to continue in our sin and be estranged. Without a relationship with our Creator, our Father, we need to know the Lord. I don't want to be there at the end where Yeshua comes back and he's like, I really don't know you. I mean, like, I don't want to be like that. I want to know him. I want to have a relationship with him. I don't want to be estranged from my Creator. Nobody really wants that when we think about it. Turn with me to the book of John, chapter 14, verses 6 through 7. God wants us to be connected with Him. God wants us to have a relationship with Him. And scripturally, there's only one way. It's through the Messiah. It's through the Mashiach, the Anointed One. We know this not just from New Testament passages. We know this from the book of Isaiah. We know this from other books in the Torah and the prophets. All of the scripture speaks towards Him, the one connection point. We want to talk about connecting back to God, not being Zur, not being estranged from God. This is the way. Everything converges to this. John 14, verses 6 and 7. Yeshua said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." We need to be very careful when we look to other people, other religions or whatever, and they're really good people. Yes, they're really good people, but they don't have the connection point to God. Scripturally, there's one connection point, and it's the way, the truth, the life, through Yeshua, through Jacob's ladder. We're doing a disservice to people when we're saying, well, Jewish people, you know, the Orthodox or the whoever, they don't need Yeshua, you know, because we don't want to offend them, or we want to have political whatever connections with them, or social connections with them, or whatever. It is wrong. We need all people, Jewish and non-Jewish, to realize the connection point is Yeshua. That's what we need to preach, because that's the only biblical basis for coming before the Lord. There's only one way to the Father. Yeshua says, "No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me," meaning if you had had a relationship with Yeshua, "you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." That reconnection point after the sin of the Garden of Eden, after the sin that we all have had all these years, is Yeshua. He is the connection point. He is the vehicle to get us back to the Father to have that close relationship. And when we've connected and accepted Yeshua's sacrifice and yielded our lives to him, we are restored. We're restored unto God. There is no, "I didn't know you." There is no, "I'm not sure." Because when we're coming to God, we're saying, "We're done with our sins. We're forgive me of my sins. I want to connect with you." Our heart changes. We're seeking him. We're crying out to him, not seeking our own salvation. "I can save myself. I can do all these things myself." We're robbing God of his glory when we do that. But when we regard him as Lord and Savior in our lives, when we yield our lives to him, we're going underneath God and we're saying, "I want to give you back your glory. Okay? I seek you. You are my deliverer." And it's in the person of Yeshua that that connection is made. We're no longer estranged. We're no longer offering this fire that God doesn't recognize. What are you bringing me? I don't even understand what this is. But when we come with the right heart through Yeshua, it's like, "Oh, there you are. Come on over here." God recognizes us. He sees us. Our hearts are changed. Our hearts are yielded to God. Our hearts are not yielded to sin, to pride, to whatever is getting in the way. It doesn't really matter what Nadab and Abihu were doing wrong. The physical thing that they were doing wrong. What matters is their heart condition was wrong before the Lord. This is the message for us. What is your heart condition like today? You know, where are you at with the Lord today? Are you fighting with God? It's okay to wrestle with God and fight with God. But we really need to understand that we don't know it all, that God is the one. We need to understand that we rob God of his glory more times than we think we do. We need to constantly be putting him on his throne. We need to constantly be understanding, why are we doing things? What's our heart like above all things? Because that's the difference between the sacrifice of Cain and Abel. The only difference is the condition of our heart. Are we bringing God unauthorized fire, or are we bringing him fire that he has requested, which is fire with the right heart? What kind of fire are you bringing the Lord today? Let's go to him in prayer right now. Father, we seek your face, Lord God, and we want to bring you the right kind of fire, obviously. But Lord, help us to examine our hearts. Are we truly giving you glory? Are we truly yielding our lives to you? And Lord, I know we mess up every day. We screw up. We forget things. We don't give you proper respect and glory many times. But Lord, help us to change our hearts. Help us to yield our hearts. Lord, and when we go out there in the world, we don't have to be perfect. But Lord, help us to remember that we're representing you, Yeshua. We're representing you. We have a very important responsibility. So we need to watch how we act, how we speak, how we treat other people. Because even if nobody else is watching, you're watching, Lord. We pray, Lord God, that our hearts are right before you, that we bring that sacrifice like Abel brought, that we have that heart like David had, that we offer you the right kind of fire so that we're not estranged from you. Lord, we seek your face. We seek to know you and to be connected with you. And I pray right now today, Lord God, that you would speak to each and every person that's here, that you would speak to each and every person that's watching on the live stream, that's listening from the website, that's all the places that we are connecting with people, Lord God, that you would convict us all, each and every one of us, to examine our hearts, to examine our hearts before you, Lord. We praise you, Lord. We thank you. We lift up your name. In the mighty name, the only name under heaven under which we're saved, we praise you. In the name, mighty name of Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen and amen. Thank you, Lord.